Well, we're continuing a series through the book of Romans and the second half of that book from chapters 9 to 16. And this week we come to chapter 11, as you've just heard read out, and to the topic of Christian humility. So in chapter 9, we looked at how God chooses us. We don't choose him. In chapter 10, we looked at Christian responsibility, how we respond to the grace of God. And now we're looking at the topic of humility. And so today we're going to learn four things, Scott, not three, but four. Four things today. First, God's reasons for humility. Secondly, the danger of pride. Thirdly, the power to be humble. And fourthly, our humble response. So number one, God's reasons for humility. Well, the first of God's reasons for humility in this Bible text for today is that God chooses us by grace. Paul begins by explaining in the first four verses that he himself has been a recipient of God's grace. Even though he was a Jew and disbelieved, now he is a Christian by believing in Jesus by faith. And in the same, God has been acting in the same way throughout the historic people of Israel of the Old Testament. But now in verse 5, Paul reflects with this truth to the church in Rome in which this letter is addressed to. God is continuing to set aside people by his grace. Verse 5 explains, so too at the present time there is a remnant chosen by grace. This means that at the time Paul wrote this letter to the church in Rome, which we believe is about 57 AD, there were a lot of people who weren't yet Christians, particularly Jews who weren't yet Christians, and yet God had set them aside for salvation. As we learn in Romans chapter 9, God is the one that chooses us. These elect Jews will certainly hear the gospel of Jesus Christ and respond with faith. But Paul doesn't know who they are. And the church in Rome doesn't know who they are personally, and yet their calling, as we learn in Romans chapter 10, is to continue to share the good news about Jesus Christ with great trust that God will save his elect people. Why should this promote humility amongst Christians today? Well, we learn here that God's grace is a gift. You can't earn a gift. You cannot buy a gift. A true gift is freely given by the giver. The giver pays the price for the gift, and the recipient only has to receive it. Now, I've got a good negative example of this for you. Some people say that Santa at Christmas time will only give you something good if you've been good. And if you've been naughty, what do you get? A lump of coal. That's not very nice, is it? Unless you want to build a coal power plant. And that's bad as well, we know. But Santa does not operate by grace, of course. He only gives you good things if you do good. And he gives you bad things if you do bad. Or at least that's what some people think. But on the other hand, if you're a true and loving parent, you should not distribute gifts unto your children if they've been good or bad, but rather because you love them. And if we're honest, well, all our kids have been naughty over the course of the year, so you're not going to give them coal in their little Santa bag thing at the end of the year, but no, because you love them, you will give them a good gift. Parents, take note of this. Coal is a bad gift. Give your parents good gifts because you love them. And the child, of course, cannot be prideful because they've received a gift from their parents, because they didn't deserve it. The parents know that their gifts aren't based upon their performance, but rather it came out of the love of their parents. Now, Christians should be humble people because they haven't earned the gift of God's grace, but it was paid for by Jesus on the cross. Jesus died, taking the penalty of sin upon himself, and rose from the grave to give life to all who believe in him. Christians should be humble because God has chosen to give us the gift of grace despite our sins and failures. And while the gift is free to us, it does come at great cost to the giver, for God gave his only son to take the cost of sin upon himself, making full payment for it by his death. And so we can only be humble in response to God's grace because we have nothing to build our pride on. The second reason Paul gives for humility is what we heard earlier, the kindness and severity of God, the kindness and severity of God. Paul uses an example of an olive tree in verses 17 to 24 to show how God is both a just judge and a merciful Savior. God's severity in his justice is displayed because he does not hesitate to break off branches from the olive tree if they are unfaithful. Likewise, because many of God's people of Israel had continued in unbelief, they were cut off from God. But God's kindness has been demonstrated by wild olive branches being grafted into the cultivated plant, which was, of course, not their own tree. In the same way, Gentiles, that is, non-Jewish people, who were not God's people by ethnicity, have been brought into God's people by their faith in Jesus. Now, Paul uses this example to give us a notice, something to take note of in verse 22. Note then the kindness and severity of God. Severity towards those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. Now, I don't know about you, but many people find this a difficult concept to grasp, the idea of God's justice. We consider the word severity to be over the top, perhaps without mercy. But as we can see, we've got two things side by side here, and we need to grasp both of them. Firstly, God's kindness is on display, and also is his severity. Have you ever asked yourself the question, can God be truly kind and severe at the same time? Can God truly be kind and severe at the same time? You see it time and time again in the Bible. We hear it time and time again. Sometimes we have selective hearing. Some of us only want the severity of God and the judgment against people who don't love God. And some of us only want the kindness of God and not the judgment of God to come upon ourselves. Now, when we think of judges, we generally think in human terms only. Abby would know this, having worked as a lawyer. A judge is only aware of an offence when he or she receives a case from a prosecutor and the police. And we have this presumption of innocence in Australia because we assume that there is a margin of error within every aspect of our justice system. Police make mistakes, prosecutors make mistakes, and even judges make mistakes. This is our sometimes flawed human system. But God is unlike our human system. He knows all our offences. He does not need anyone to bring them to his attention. He needs not find out all of our sins because they are all before him. He has no margin of error, for he makes no mistakes. He is truly a perfect judge. He knows even the intentions of our hearts. We know in a law court that often we need to work out the motive, the reason why someone did something to lead us to a true verdict. God alone knows the true intentions of the heart. And so because of these things, we can actually trust God's perfect justice because it is never too much. And at the same time, it is never too little. We're in a culture that actually desires justice. And when we see injustice, we are angry, for justice has not been dealt with. And that inner desire should actually bring us to look to a God who the Bible tells us is perfectly just and true in every way. So if we think of God's justice in mere human terms, based on a human legal system, well, it would seem wrong, because our system has safeguards to protect it from human failure and error. But if the judge is perfect and God is, then we can only conclude that he will be perfectly just and do what is right. God is severe because he is accurate, judicious, and will act in accordance with his character. Israel had failed to obey God's law. They had continued in unbelief, and so he had broken them off from his people. That is justice. But God is kind because he freely offers salvation to all who believe in Jesus Christ. Sins can be forgiven. God himself takes our justice by standing in our place on our behalf in Jesus Christ. And in turn, He gives us the gift of salvation. He is kind, loving, and abundantly generous, far more than we could ever deserve. Even though they were without God's law and under his judgment, God brought salvation to the Gentiles, that is, the non-Jewish people, by faith in Jesus and only out of the goodness of God's character. Now, this news should make us humble and not arrogant. Why? Because though God is a perfect judge and knows every detail of every wrong thing we've ever done, particularly our unbelief, he is good and kind to send us Jesus Christ as our Savior. The third reason for humility is God's great mercy to the Jews. Paul explains this in verses 25 and 26, saying that there are elect Jews in Rome, and yet they have not yet believed in Jesus. Paul calls this a mystery, but it has now been revealed. And there's a three-step process to it. First, the Jews have been hardened. That is, they have not believed in the Messiah, Jesus. Second, the fullness of the Gentiles will come in. That is, despite their lack of spiritual heritage as God's people, the Gentiles or non-Jewish people will come to faith in Jesus. Third, in response to the Gentiles being saved by faith, this great witness of God's grace in Jesus Christ will stir the elect Jews to put their faith in Jesus. To this, Paul quotes Isaiah to show that all Israel will be saved when the deliverer comes, confirming his great plan of grace throughout time. Now, to explain how God's mercy works and make the church in Rome humble, Paul reminds the church how he is using the salvation of Gentiles to make the Jews jealous, as he's already explained in verse 14. This jealousy is the realization that salvation is by grace and not by religious deeds, nor by Jewish descent, but rather by faith. And we've seen that with two people getting up today and sharing how God has worked in their life. You might have noticed as they were talking, they didn't count up all the good religious deeds that they've done in their lives and say, oh, God loves me because I've been to church regularly and I've was baptized earlier as a child, or I've done good religious deeds in my life, or I've read the Bible a lot, or I've prayed a lot. No, they spoke of God's grace to them despite their failures, and actually that it was a gift to them which had been given, and now the more they know it, the more they receive it, the more God continues to change their life. You notice that God's mercy to them has made them humble. And one of the things that does to non-Christian people and non-religious people is it can make them jealous. Now, I mean jealous in a good way, not jealous in a bad way, but jealous that you want what they have. You want to be freed from anxiety. You want to be freed from the weight of loneliness. Now, these are just symptoms of a deeper heart issue, which is a disconnection between you and God. These are symptoms of that deeper issue. And yet what we see in people who get up and testify to what God has done, as Paul said, he magnifies his ministry. When we see that happen in people's lives, it can make us a little bit jealous. It can make us think, I wish I had that. Yet I don't quite believe it yet. And you see, God is merciful, because these Gentile Christians have been saved by grace. And by this witness, the Jews will also be saved. It says in verses 30 to 31, for just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but have now received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that the mercy shown to you, that they also may receive mercy. You see, this good news should produce humility. For when God's mercy is magnified, when people who are once disobedient to God obtain faith in Jesus. Now, when I came to faith in Jesus, it stood out that I had only just before been disobedient to him. Only a year before I had come to faith, I was living life for myself. Everyone knew that I wasn't a Christian by the way that I lived. And yet 1 year later, having come to faith in Jesus, my life had totally changed. I hadn't read a new self-help book to tell me how to get better in life. God had changed my heart, and so that the outward signs of that were a changed life. God had brought me to faith in Jesus. so that the contrast between my previous disobedience and my current salvation was obvious to all. God's mercy was on display and I was humbled, for God had done the work, not I. And God has been working in the same way across the world since to bring many people to faith in Jesus, not through ethnic or religious pride, but God's mercy that produces humble faith. So that's our first one, God's reasons for humility. Secondly, we look to the danger of pride. Now, I think most of us would agree in this room today that humility is a good thing. God agrees. He is no different. In several places in the Bible, we see that humility is the key posture we are to have towards God. Several places in the Bible, it says these same words, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And we've seen that we have many grounds to be humble before a gracious, severe, good, and merciful God. And yet, humility is a rare virtue. There are three dangers, I believe, that we face where pride, the opposite of humility, can take root. Now, the first danger, I think, is to misunderstand God's grace. Verse 6 points to the problem. It says this, "But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace." If God acts by grace, then our good deeds and our good religious works have no value for salvation. The problem is that many people, perhaps even some of you here today, believe that you're right with God because you've done enough good religious things. Now let's imagine for a moment a young woman called Imogen. Imogen grew up going to Sunday school. She attended a religious school and believed that there is a God. She was taught that God is good, and if we do good things and if we be a good person and not hurt anyone, that we will be okay and go to heaven one day. Imogen was baptized as a baby, attended church several times in her younger years, took her first communion and was confirmed. Imogen grew up. She left school and continued in her life, avoiding bad and doing good as best she can. And even though she'd made plenty of mistakes in her life, she'd been taught that God is forgiving. And besides, she's a good person, and she is made up for the bad things that she has done by her good. But after uni, Imogen gets a job. She gets married and looks forward to living a happy life as a vaguely religious person. But all of a sudden, Imogen's best friend, the one who she grew up with, the one who she went to school and uni with, dies. And for the first time in Imogen's life, she doubts her own salvation. She has never had to think seriously about it before, but now she has, and she's worried. Now, let me ask you, what would you say to Imogen if she asked, is she saved by grace? Let's have a think about it. Imogen has spent her whole life working so that God would accept her on the basis of her being a good person. This subtle pride has treated God like a genie that answers wishes when she prays and is some sort of far-off spiritual insurance policy who superstitiously helps her when things go bad. Imogen has never realized that a person is only saved and made right with God by faith in Jesus, by him personally becoming her savior, not by anything religious she's done, not by any church service that she's been to. Imogen doesn't realize it, but she's about as far away from God as the utter atheist next door. The second danger is when we judge God's character in human terms. I think one of the most common acts of pride today is when we act as though we can make our own judgments upon God's character. Verse 22 again shows us where this tension arises. Note then the kindness and severity of God. Severity towards those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness, otherwise you too will be cut off. Several years ago, I had a conversation with a guy who had begun to question his Christian faith. He was struggling with the concept of God's justice versus God's goodness. He said to me that he couldn't reconcile how a loving God could send people to hell. He also referred to the justice of God throughout the Bible, and it seemed like, on further analysis from him, that God was not loving at all. Now, I've got to say, these are fair questions, and perhaps questions that many of us here today have. It could even come across that some of these are just humble doubts that any person might have about the Christian faith. But now, after reflecting on this issue many years later, I've come to realize that there is actually an underlying pride in this guy. Essentially, he was making himself the judge of God's character. He was saying that God doesn't fit his understanding of how he thinks God should be. Therefore, God must be wrong. Now, what's wrong with that? It's wrong because this guy was in the judgment seat for God. He was judging God according to his own views rather than God judging him according to his word. He was allowing his doubt to assume that he was right and God was wrong. Now, even if you're not a religious person here today, I want you to see the logic here. If God really is who the Bible says he is, if God really is the creator of the universe, if God really is the just judge of all the earth and the savior of all the people who believe in Jesus Christ, how on earth can we judge God on our own terms? What was really going on beneath the surface? With the appearance of humble doubt, there was a heart opposed to deep thought and fair consideration. His pride had made him arrogant towards the justice of God and ignorant of the goodness of God. Now, I want to just make a little side point here, which I think is important to mention. If you're a person that struggles with the Christian faith and has many doubts, I encourage you to apply that same skepticism and doubt to your own underlying beliefs. Don't just assume that everyone else is wrong, because that is obviously an act of pride, if you really think about it. If everyone else is wrong and you must be right, there's got to be some pride going on there. But rather, I encourage you to doubt your doubts. If you can't reconcile the justice and goodness of God, why don't you ask yourself why? What are your own underlying assumptions that stop spiritual exploration? This process can actually lead you to a true spiritual humility, where you ask God to speak to you rather than you giving the verdict on God. For there is a pride which masks true spiritual ignorance. The third danger of pride is short-term spiritual memory loss. Short-term spiritual memory loss. Paul's explanation that God will save the elect Jews is targeted to deal with a problem in the church in Rome. The problem is that the Gentile Christians are becoming wise in their own sight. This is a form of pride. The Gentile Christians had forgotten that God had saved them by grace, and so they had begun to have a sort of spiritual superiority over the Jews. Now, I've made a number of trips to the hospital recently visiting family, and each time I am amazed, I'm blown away by the amount of smoke that is coming out from the front of the hospital by people smoking cigarettes. And there's this sign that sits out the front that says this is a smoke-free health site. And then 2 meters away, there are dozens of people every day smoking cigarettes. Now, if you're a smoker, I get it, right? But it's just ironic when you're out the front of the hospital and you're smoking cigarettes. The irony is that there are people in the hospital getting treated for lung cancer and throat cancer, and there are people outside smoking the very things that are killing those people. Cause and effect are sitting side by side. But even greater than that irony are the doctors and the nurses who hide just a little bit further around so their patients can't see them so they can have a sneaky smoke. They literally go from the cancer ward to the cancer sticks. Prideful Christians are like those who work at the hospital, in the cancer ward, but still smoke the cancer sticks. They're supposed to be helping people, but they're killing themselves with the same thing. Their hypocrisy stinks. Their Christianity is unattractive to the outside world, and they can't with good conscience help others to be set free from pride, for they themselves are bound by it. Many Christians today are spiritually stifled by pride. It exposes itself in the attitude that says, I don't need anyone else. It's an attitude that withholds you from deep Christian community. Not because you're afraid of other people, but because you think deep down that other people are beneath you. You have become wise in your own sight. You become unteachable and unable to grow in your faith. Now, what's a good test for this? Well, I think a good test that if you've become wise in your own sight is when you cannot remember the last time you confessed your sins to another Christian. That is because you don't think you need anyone else, and pride has taken root in your heart. These three dangers of pride can set God against us, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And we may not even realize it. Pride is a cancer that will cripple your faith, and left unchecked will destroy your soul. Now we come to our third point, the power to be humble. Now humility is something that comes out of the heart. It's your motivations. You can't buy it with money, and it can't be gained with mere knowledge. True humility comes when God melts your heart because of the grace of God, changing your entire vision of life. We've seen it today. Two people got up and said they are becoming new people, and they have become new people before God. Humility makes you able to receive God's grace. But if God is the one who gives humility, then it stands reasonable that he himself must be truly humble. In fact, God must be the most humble. Humble par excellence. The most humble in all of the universe. God cannot act outside of his character, and so we must uncover the humility of God. I think some of the greatest verses which explain this humility of God come from Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 8. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. You see, God the Son, Jesus Christ, shows his great humility by giving himself for who? For proud people like you and me. Pride is the sin that says, I don't need God. It is a sin that affects non-religious and religious people alike. The religious mask their pride with religious deeds, ignoring the grace of God. The non-religious mask their pride with intellectualism and ignorance. But for people that think they don't need God, for people like you and me, Jesus came, stepped down out of heaven, became a human being, lived and died, taking the sinful pride of people like us upon himself in utter humility by dying beaten and stripped naked on a Roman cross. Jesus took the spiritual death penalty that our pride deserved and that the justice of God owed. In exchange, he offers the salvation of God in all his goodness and at no cost to us, but complete cost to him, totally by grace. When we accept the grace of Jesus Christ, shown in the goodness and severity of God and demonstrated in his mercy upon sinners, our heart begins to change. We become humble from the heart. God deals with our deepest pride so that we are no longer wise in our own sight, no longer arrogant towards others for the sake of our religious work, no longer trying to earn God's favor through good works, but totally humbled by the God who gave himself for us that we might live for him. And so lastly, what is our humble response? Well, Paul shows us that there are two appropriate responses to the call to humility and the life-changing humility of Jesus Christ, that we are firstly to magnify our ministry and secondly to worship the merciful God. Paul says in verse 13 that he magnifies his ministry in order to make his fellow Jews jealous of God's grace in his life and save them. Now, we've already discussed this a little bit. He means that he is to testify to God's grace at work in his life, even though he was a Jew who'd rejected God, but now he's been saved and his life has been changed, not by religious deeds, but by the humbling grace of God by faith. Paul tells his testimony to people. Now, I think the same is the case for us. But we must deal with the pride in our hearts first. For when we deal with the pride in our hearts and we actually humble ourselves before God, when we believe in the humble God who lives to change us and to take us out of spiritual death and into spiritual life today, we are set free. We don't need to prove ourselves to anyone anymore. We're not telling people how good we are to get something from them or to make ourselves feel better when really we're empty in the inside. Humility means that we are set free to tell others about Jesus Christ, who humbled himself, who took us out of the depths of pride and has given us new life. The aroma of grace sits upon the humble Christian. Do you want to know why God is not working in your life? Why your Christian faith is stifled? Why you feel like you cannot make a step further? You cannot grow in maturity? I do not doubt there is pride underneath it. You need God. You need God. This aroma of grace that sits upon the humble Christian means that when they share their testimony, it has the rich scent of God's mercy. Because they're not pointing to themselves and how good they've been, they're pointing to Jesus and how good he has been to them. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Secondly, we are to worship the merciful God in response to his grace. You'll notice if you read through this with us before, Paul kind of stops sort of partway through verse 33 and he just starts worshiping God. It's this abrupt stop. To many of us who are thinking, what is going on here? You know, he's talking about like olive trees and grafting people in and grafting people out. It can be quite confusing. That's why I need to teach it and so we can explain and find out what's going on. But then Paul just stops. And he starts to worship God. You see, God is worthy of our worship, but our pride gets in the way. God's mercy, however, crushes pride because we realized, though we deserved God's wrath and justice, he has sent his son to take it for us. We are humbled because we did not deserve it. And like Paul, we are lifted up to praise the God of all grace. A humble person realizes that they actually need God. And so when they receive the mercy of God, they worship him for it. And so we finish with verses 33 to 36. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments. How inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Let me pray to finish. Lord, we give you thanks today for reminding us that we need to be humble before you. But I pray that your Holy Spirit would impress upon us our own spiritual pride. What we have thought that we do not need you. We've made ourselves the judge of your character. Lord, forgive us from that. Lord, I ask that you would impress upon each of us the grace and the mercy of God. The great humility in which Jesus Christ stepped off his throne, humbled himself by becoming the form of a servant and becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And we pray that we would bow the knee to Christ for he is worthy of it. For one day, every knee will bow and tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen.